Welcome, all you who have ventured out tonight in this summer weather. We're going to open tonight in Psalm 46, if you want to turn there. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Oh, hallelujah. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us tonight. Thank you, Jesus. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Tonight, Lord, we give you glory. We give you honor. Lord, we worship you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have brought us together, Lord, to come into your presence. Be with us tonight in worship, Lord, as we worship you. And as the word goes forth this morning, Lord, this evening, Lord, may our hearts be made fallow ground, and may seeds go forth and bear fruit, and fruit that remains. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Brief reading from the Word. This week, as many know, we actually taught on it in our Wednesday night Bible study. It's Yom Kippur. So we've gone from two Sundays ago, Rosh Hashanah, the gathering with the trumpets, to Yom Kippur, the day of repentance, the day where the Lord cleanses the house. He doesn't cleanse necessarily individuals. Individuals receive their atonement, but he cleanses the house, the sanctuary, so that the defilement of the sin of God's people is removed so that the Lord may dwell in the midst of his people. We taught on Wednesday night, and that will be on our website. And if you want to learn more about that, go right ahead. But we used the story in Exodus chapter 32 through 34 to illustrate Yom Kippur. The rabbis, of course, the Orthodox Jews, teach that Moses is going up to the mountain for the second version of the Ten Commandments, which he destroyed when he got to the foot of the mountain and the worship of the golden calf was taking place, that the second going up to the mountain and coming down took place on Yom Kippur. And of course, what it illustrates, whether that was actually accurate time-wise, what it illustrates, see, Moses is crying out. The Lord says, the people's sin, I'll lead them. They'll be led up to the Holy Land, but I'm not going in their midst. And Moses says, please, Lord, please go in the midst. Remember these people are your people. And the rabbis taught that's a picture of what the high priest does on Yom Kippur. It's going into the Holy of Holies and saying, Lord, do not desert your people in spite of their sin. Be with your people. Do not deprive us of your presence. Go up in our midst. And that's the beauty of Yom Kippur. That's what the repentance is for. And then, of course, we know Sunday, by the time we get to this Sunday, it's the start of the eight-day festival of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. What I wanted to read with that idea of Yom Kippur, that kind of image in our mind from Exodus, I want to go to the book of Jonah, chapter 2. The prophetic Haftarah for Yom Kippur is the book of Jonah. That's powerful, okay, because the same issue is going on. Jonah decides, you want me to go to Nineveh, Lord? You want me to go to New York City? Sorry, I'm heading to Los Angeles. I mean, and Jonah leaves. And the Lord obviously sends a storm, sends a great fish, and sends a spirit of repentance to Jonah. And Jonah chapter 2, his prayer from the belly of the great fish is a prayer of repentance. It's a Toda prayer. It actually specifies it's a Toda prayer. It's a same kind of prayer that Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9, and Ezra prays and Nehemiah prays that Toda prayer, that confession unto the Lord that says, Lord, return us from exile. And of course, Jonah comes up from the belly of the great fish. He cries out from Sheol. And the Lord hears his Toda prayer, and he repents. And because he repents, he heads to Nineveh finally. He gets to New York City, okay? He heads where he was supposed to go. And because of the spirit of repentance that's released in him, he preaches a message, and it's the greatest repentance in human history. Up to that point, the entire city of Nineveh repents. See, that's what Yom Kippur is about. Our repentance allows us to proclaim the gospel fearlessly and powerfully, and others repent as well. So I want to read for the Lord's Supper. I want to read Jonah's prayer. Verse 17 of Jonah 1, the end of that chapter, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. And of course, we know what Jesus says is Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. But he's going to rise up, and when he comes forth, he's going to preach a message, a powerful kingdom message. And the repentance and the faith are going to be released by the grace of God. Yeah. So Jonah's prayer, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, from the inside of the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help. From the depths of Sheol, I called from help. I called for help. Where did Jonah pray the prayer? Oh, he prayed it from the belly of the great fish. According to this, he prayed it from Sheol. And you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the sea, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me, just like the psalmist prayed. The psalmist prayed in the early 40s of the psalm, several psalms in a row there. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. You didn't desert me. You didn't desert me in my rebellion. You didn't desert me in my sin. You allowed your presence to stay with me, even as Moses begged for God's presence to remain with the sons of Israel, even in their disobedience, even in their idolatry. The golden calf is the image of idolatry. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. There's that Yom Kippur imagery. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Yeah, well, guess what, Jonah? You just indicted yourself because you cling to your worthless idols, and that's what got you into trouble in the first place. But I, with a song of confession, with a song of Toda, with a Toda prayer, a prayer to restore me, to be with me, to deliver me from my exile. But I, with a song of Toda, confession and thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah unto dry land. Lord, there's plenty of imagery there, Lord, for us to understand the Lord's Supper. Lord, it's a supper of repentance. It's a supper of faith, Lord God. Faith in the Son of God. And the fact that he gave his life, that he laid down his life, that he loved us, that he lives within us. And the life that we now live, we live by the faith of the Son of God, by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, who comes to us in our exile and in our sin and in our idolatry and in our shale and in our the great fish, Lord God, that we find ourselves in, Lord God. And you come to us, Lord, and you deliver us from the depths, and you put us on the dry ground, and as you restore Jonah, you say, okay now, son, dust yourself off and go do what I've called you to do. And so, Lord, we just say here, we thank you for this meal, Lord. We thank you that we can come back to you, Lord God, at any time, at all times, and your body is there to strengthen us, your blood is there to forgive us, and you can tell us, okay, now go and do what I've called you to do. Yes. May we, in the body of Christ, so do this, Lord, and believe this, Lord, and trust in you in this hour, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for worship, the Lord's Supper, and now we get the pleasure to hear Brother Neil. I just commend my Brother Neil. Gosh, knowing him, I go back to the 70s. And knowing his wife, go back even further. His wife was a member of Fisherman's Net, our Jesus movement explosion in the city of Warren back in the early 70s. So it's just an honor to have served with you all these years, and may God give us more years together to serve, and may our latter days be better than our former days. May we want to see the increase of God in Neil's life and in our life. I know we're going to get blessed from this word. So let's welcome Brother Neil Silverberg. Yes.
A young person in our congregation in Knoxville was inquiring of me, what was the Jesus movement? And I thought of a theological answer, but I looked at him and I said, that's when you could say Mesopotamia and 30 people were converted. But I have a suspicion, I really have a suspicion we may be coming back to days like that in the near future. God knows we need it. That was the most unique Lord's Supper I've ever experienced from the book of Jonah. It was brilliant. Want to hear a summary of every Jewish holiday from the beginning of time? They tried to kill us, we won, let's eat. That summarizes. But you know, as Oz was teaching that, I had a thought. It's funny how you think in your pre-conversion days about these things. But I was thinking of my earliest recollection that the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as a Jew, had something to do with holiness, although I would not have known what that word meant. But you know, because my memory went back to an event which I had totally forgotten. How many remember, now you're going to give away your age if you respond to this, but how many remember when Sandy Koufax, the star pitcher for the Los Angeles Dodgers, refused to pitch on the Day of Atonement when he was on the roster to do so? And the country, remember that, Mark? By the way, it's great to have Mark Palladino here. Mark, we had coffee this morning, caught up. It's wonderful to see you, brother. Sandy Koufax refused to pitch and then made a big stink, and people thought, you know, he was mixing religion with business or whatever. But that's, and I remember thinking, why would a man do that? I didn't understand. People think, you know, people come up to me and go, you have an advantage being a Jew. You know the Old Testament. You have all this exposure. I tell them, and they're shocked when they hear it. I said, nothing I've ever taught did I know pre-conversion. I had to get saved to know what it means to be a Jew. It's the truth. So there it is. I brought a few copies of my two previous. I brought the copy of my new book. You guys, I brought it here last year in November when I was here. But I also included in this trip two of my older books, New Covenant Life, The Power of New Testament. If you're reading Tim's primer on grace, you don't need my book. But it's a little bit larger book. I go through Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31, the incredible, powerful prophecy of the new covenant, the Brit Hadashah. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a Brit Hadashah. I just shared that. One of the things that's happening you can pray for is I'm having, and I didn't ever plan on it, but I'm having a ministry to Jewish people on the campus of the University of Tennessee. We have a guy in our church that is on staff with IHOP, Chop House, on campus, Campus House of Prayer. And he is one of the most amazing disciplers I've ever worked with. The guy just connects. He draws young men to himself. And a lot of them are Jewish. And they say to him, we want to hang out with Jews. And Ryan goes, I have just the Jew for that. Literally. And before I came on Friday this week, last week, I had a time with a young Jewish man who's seeking. He asked me, peppered me with a million questions, still leaving bewildered thank you. I'm really fighting a bad cold, so forgive me if I have to blow my nose every once in a while. But he was intrigued. Why aren't you practicing Judaism? And I said, I'm practicing the true Judaism of God. Thank you. So pray for this young man. I won't say his name because this is online, but just I really believe for salvation for him. Someone came up to me already on this trip and said they were praying for me through my sabbatical. I wanted to tell you a little about how I began to do a sabbatical to begin with. It wasn't in my nature to do a sabbatical. But there's a new church in Masterville. It's about an hour from Knoxville that I've been working with. John Cook is the pastor, precious man. And he was preparing his church for sabbatical and asked me to help speak to his church. So I made a few trips. We covered the pulpit for the 9 weeks he was gone. And I made some trips and met with leadership. And while I was going through that process, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, I'm going to call you to this. So when January came this year, I felt clearly the Lord dealing with me about taking the summer and doing a full sabbatical. I've been in full-time ministry almost 50 years. I never had a sabbatical of any specific length of time other than a day here, a day there. And it was one of the most life-impacting experiences I've had with the Lord. To be able to have 2.5 months of just fellowshipping with Jesus and not reading the Bible because you're preparing messages, you know, which is a... You remember, I don't know if you ever showed the video Dead Leader Running by Wayne Cordero. He said before the guy burned out, he had a mega church in Hawaii. And before he burned out, he said he was doing this. In the word for the people, in the word for the people. And he said after his breakdown, he realized it's got to be this. And he was powerfully transformed by that. And I never forgot that. I had 2.5 months of fellowship with Jesus, unhindered from any ministry responsibilities. The elders gave me complete release in the church in Knoxville. The Master Builders team gave me complete release. And all I did is hang out with Jesus and my wife and my dog. In that order. And it was amazing. It was amazing. So that went from May 11th, I think it was May 11th, to August 1st. August 2nd, I flew to Syracuse, where I was the keynote speaker at a national Pentecostal National Convention for a denomination called IFCA, International Fellowship of Christian Athletes Assemblies. And they're all athletes for Christ. And it was a powerful time. And a couple things happened that were critical. One of the reasons I went into the sabbatical, I really had messed up my sleep rhythms, and I had an insomnia. A guy came up to me at my church and said, Neil, you have a healing ministry. I said, I do? He said, yeah, I have insomnia. When you preach, I sleep through the whole thing. So, it's just a crude joke there. But I asked the Lord during my sabbatical, he would restore my sleep mechanism, and he really did in spades. I appreciate that. So I came back from that trip and went to Europe. I just came off almost 10 days, week and a half, in Ireland and Scotland. Jeff Oakes, as you know, lives in Scotland, and I got to see the work he's doing there. I was with Living Rock Church in Ireland. I was preaching the day the Queen died. And that was an interesting time to be in Ireland, be in Britain. So it was a powerful time. I appreciate your prayers. All right, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 27, and then I'll read something from chapter 30. I have one aim tonight, just for a few minutes, and that's to encourage the socks off of you. Can you stand that? Anybody need encouragement? But I want to ask you a question as we go into this. Do you know how to encourage yourself in the Lord? Notice the question is not, do you know how to receive encouragement from others? I hope that everybody has a slew of people around them to hold up your arms and to encourage you. That's important. We certainly need those kinds of encouragers in our midst of what we're facing today. But that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, do you know how to encourage yourself in the Lord? And I have to be honest, this message came out of my severe need because I didn't know how to encourage myself in the Lord. And while it's important to have people in your life to encourage you, the most important thing you can do is have the ability to encourage yourself in the Lord. So let me read familiar passages, but may God use them to really encourage your heart. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. Then David said in his heart, that's the first problem. David said in his heart, now I should perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, son of Maach, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's wife, widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. And go over to chapter 30. I'll read just a few verses. Chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. And get this, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Father, use these scriptures to grant to your people the ability to encourage ourselves in the Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. I think you'll agree with me, no matter how you look at David's having a bad day. And it's actually the culmination of a series of choices that he has made, poor choices that are coming back to visit him. You remember when David was chosen by God to be king when he was a young boy, and his predecessor, Saul, you remember, was tormented by Satan. And as a young man, the Spirit of God rested on David. This is earlier in 1 Samuel, we learn these things. And he would play the harp. He was brought in to play the harp to soothe Saul as he raged against, and the demonic powers were raging against him. A spirit of jealousy was on Saul, and it all started, you remember, when Saul heard the maidens of Israel, after David slew the giant, singing together. Remember, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And Saul is becoming jealous of David. And what started as a jealous thought soon becomes a spirit of jealousy that consumes him. And several times while David played, he tries to pin him to the wall. And David flees from Saul and becomes an outlaw. The early chapters preceded the reading tonight, he is becoming an outlaw. Saul becomes focused now on nothing except to kill David and use Israel's army to hunt him down. It says in 1 Samuel, somewhere earlier in chapter 27, it says, Saul sought him every day. He was relentless. What a picture, as I read that. What a picture of an enemy who relentlessly pursues you and I day and night. Do you know that in experience? If you don't, it is unlikely that you're in Christ, because the moment you said yes to the Son of God, the moment you chose to follow Jesus, you signed up to be relentlessly pursued by an enemy who will never tire. And Peter describes him as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And we're to resist him steadfast in the faith. You know, Satan has two aims. The first aim he is to keep you from the Son of God. But if that doesn't work, his second aim is to neutralize you and I so we can't be useful to the Savior. And this is the plight of all believers. We're subject to the buffeting of the devil. Satan never ceases. He's relentless in the pursuit day and night. One of the books that teaches this, although it's not, it's a parable, but it's C.S. Lewis's brilliant work, The Screwtape Letters. You remember that? Where Screwtape is training a demon. in where I come from in Alabama or Tennessee, that's the right term, deacon. I said to a brother, he said, I have a deacon-possessed church. I said, you mean demon-possessed? He said, same thing. Father, forgive me. I love deacons. So what is the effect on David, all of this relentless pursuit? Slowly, the enemy is chipping away at David till David, by the time we reach chapter 27, David became the worst thing of all, a discouraged man. The key verse in which we learn how David sank so low is 1 Samuel 27. David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. David has totally lost sight at this point of what God has promised him. And in fact, he's so discouraged, he does the unthinkable. He goes and surrenders to the enemy. He goes to Philistia, to King Achish, the Philistine king, and became his servant along with his 600 fellow warriors. And Achish gives him the town of Ziklag. You know what Ziklag was? It was a town belonging to Judah that was occupied by the Philistines, but they never lived in it. The Simeonites lived in it. David lived there with his 600 men. Think about it. The people of God are living in a city that belongs to God, but is now totally controlled by the enemy. What a sad picture. And much compromise and idolatry came out of that situation. David is now living a lie. In order to live there, he has to pretend that he's serving the king Achish and going on raids against his own people, the children of Israel. Of course, he wasn't. He was going and killing other heathen nations and leaving no witness, so King Achish didn't know, and he'd come back and say, I just did a raid on my people Israel, and that was a lie. He reached his lowest point by 1 Samuel 27. He has lost his faith and is compromised. What a sad picture of the compromise due to unbelief. And to top it off, the Philistines, their generals, assemble to attack Judah, and they see David with Achish, and they say to Achish, what's the deal? What is this guy doing there? Remember? And Achish tells them, this is David. He's been serving me faithfully. And the generals refuse to let him go and send David back to Ziklag. How, you know, by the way, you really know you're backslidden when you go to the enemy and he doesn't even want you. That's a bad situation. But even though David has sinned so grievously, God is using this time in his life to develop godly character in his servant. Because Romans 8:28 is one of the greatest promises that believers have. God is able to make all things work together for the good of those. It doesn't mean everything is good, but it works together in the plans of a sovereign God for our good. And David is having his character honed as he sees God using these situations. He doesn't know it, but that's what's happening. How many of you learned that if you want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, God is going to use difficulty, adversity, temptation to form in you and I the character of Christ? It's inevitable. I've often asked people who say, why are these things happening to me? I usually respond by asking them, what is their heart's desire? Did you at any time in the past cry out to God that you might be conformed to the image of the Son? Remember Romans 8:29, that follows 8:28. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And so have you ever expressed that? They say, yes, I have. And I say, God is using the things in your life that you now despise to accomplish that. I like what Watchman Nee said years ago about the three Hebrew children thrown into the fiery furnace, remember? Nebuchadnezzar threw them in. Remember what they said? We will not bow down to your gods, but our God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't, know that we will not serve your gods. Not a lapse of faith. The sovereignty of God allows for deliverance. It allows for not deliverance in the plan of God. Sometimes, you know, Peter was delivered in Acts 12, and James, the apostle James, not the writer of the book of James, he was put to death with the sword by Herod. One is delivered, one is not. I like what Watchman Nee said about the three Hebrew children thrown into the fire. It says, only in the fire do three men become four. Because remember Nebuchadnezzar said, the King James is wrong there, it's son of the gods, but it says, you know, our God is able to, and Nebuchadnezzar, didn't I throw three in? Yes, but the form of the fourth is like the son of the gods. And Watchman Nee again said, only in the furnace do three men become four. David has been baptized in the school of Christ. And that's one of the main distinctions between David and his predecessor Saul. Saul had all of the outward accoutrements to be a leader. You know, he had status, he had appearance, he was manly in every way. And David, on the other hand, was so mean, so minuscule in his father's eyes that his father didn't even invite him to the prophetic meeting that was happening in choosing the next king. But he was the man after God's heart, those inward qualities which was sustaining him. By the way, from this time on, David has been riding in an emotional roller coaster. I can't relate. Remember that Saul would hunt him and soon afterwards leave off hunting him, and then he would hunt him again and use Israel's army to chase him? This emotional roller coaster began to take its toll. Can anyone relate? One moment David has been tempted to take matters in his own hands. The next minute he is ready to give in to Saul. By the way, we know exactly how David felt during this period. Did you know that? Because he wrote two psalms that you know very well. You should know them. Psalm 10 and Psalm 13 were written during this period when he's being hunted by Saul as an outlaw. He says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? By the way, on my sabbatical, one of the things I was deeply challenged to experience and grow in was that kind of honesty in prayer. That was not my norm. You know, how many of you would ever dare say, why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Does that tell us anything about his emotional state? I think David's simply saying, God, where are you? Did you ever say that out of frustration? I have. Does anyone in this room ever talk to God that way? We were taught never to talk to God that way. He would seek an opportunity to smite you. But I would say that true prayer is not true unless we're uttering what we really feel. David has learned to be perfectly honest. So do the prophets. Jeremiah, you have deceived me, God, and I was deceived, Jeremiah said. I have no doubt that David is probably wondering why these things are happening to him. He probably reminded God many times, Lord, I didn't sign up for these things. And God would remind him, neither did you read the small print in the contract. But it's clear that David is a depressed man. You know, it's not sin to have depressed feelings. I was reading a great biography of Spurgeon, and it talked very openly, and Spurgeon did in his pulpit, talked about his tendencies toward melancholy. The greatest preacher in the English language. And he was honest with his congregation about his melancholy disposition and how he would soar to the heights and then plummet to the depths emotionally. It's not a sin to be depressed, to have depressed feelings. It is a sin to be depressed and give in to the depressed feelings. Ultimately, you're giving in to the enemy when you do that. Now, David assumes in 1 Samuel 27 that if he goes to King Achish, Saul will stop chasing him. And you know what? He's right. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. What does that suggest? It seems at first glance, compromise pays off. Immediately, there's a feeling of peace. People who give in to the devil tell us that for the first time when they did so, they had peace. Of course, it's a false peace, and the war is off, and there's peace, but it's temporary. By the way, did you see what caused David's depression? He said, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." God had promised him, remember, that he would be king. He had totally forgotten that, and there's no evidence at all that God had reneged on his promise, and David now is believing a lie. Let's face it, much of our depression is due to unbelief. I mean, I don't want to be oversimplistic because I tend towards melancholy, but much of our depression is due to unbelief. There's something we must learn about faith, that if we lose sight of the precious promises of God that God has made, we move into the realm of feeling. You know, that simple illustration they showed us back in the 70s, I don't know if you saw it. It had the gospel train. You had the engine car was fact, the middle car was faith, and then the final car was feelings, and that's the Christian life. I think that's a wise analogy. You know, fact is pulling the train. We have to know the truth of the gospel and remind ourselves of the facts and the promises made to us in the gospel. Then faith. We have to respond in faith. And then that produces feelings. But what happens is the enemy wants to reverse it and make feelings the engine car. And it's only a matter of time before you'll sink if that's the case. David has lost sight at this point of the precious promises and essentially said, I will perish without God fulfilling his promise. I want to ask you a question tonight. Have you lost your the good fight of faith? Are you fighting the good fight of the faith? It's a question we all need to ask because unbelief is subtle. So the king of Philistia kicks David out. He goes back with his 600 men to Ziklag. And then as they approach the city, to their horror, what do they see? Smoke arising, the entire city up in flames. And not only that, they come into the city and learn that the Amalekites had made a raid on the city, and David's wives and his children and his men's wives and their children were all kidnapped. By the way, these are the same Amalekites that Moses was sent to destroy and that Saul was commanded previously to finish and take the task of annihilating them, and Saul utterly failed. So David comes back to having lost everything. David and his men weep till there's no strength in them. And to make matters worse, David's leaders now have a committee meeting. And they determine that David should be stoned to death. I don't know if it's possible to get any lower than this. David has definitely reached his lowest point, maybe perhaps except for the incident with Bathsheba, which was horrible. But he's lost his faith, he's been compromised, he lost his family, his men's family, and to make matters worse, he's now lost the confidence of 600 men that followed him dutifully and faithfully. By the way, they spoke of stoning him, and remember, the reason that Satan is behind this is if David is killed, it's not just the man David that's suffering, but the entire messianic line and promise, it will be destroyed. So the stakes couldn't be higher for what's happening right here at Ziklath with David and his men. The entire messianic plan of God is at stake. And as David stood there and observed the walls of Ziklath burning, if he had asked God, God, I want your best, you know how I think God would respond? David, right now you have my best. Ziklag's walls burning and the capture of your wife and your servants' wives is my best. You know, when I read that, I think of a friend of mine who's gone on to be with the Lord, DeVern Frommke. Many of you have read his books for years. He once told, in a meeting I was in, he was teaching, and he told, you know, he was an evangelist in the 50s, a very well-known evangelist. You know, if you knew him in his latter years, he was not an evangelist, but he was in the 50s. He had built a ministry compound with, I think it was 11 or 12 buildings on the site. And one time he came back from a ministry trip, and as he was ascending the driveway to his 13 ministry buildings, I think 11, if I recall, many of them, if not all of them, were going up in smoke. And he stood there and watched his life works burning. And he said the Holy Spirit spoke to him, be thankful I did this on this side of eternity. And he said his ministry never, he never was the same. And he said that he, from that day on, then he said, will I meet you at the Bema? And he went into a whole exposition on 1 Corinthians 3 and the judgment seat of Christ. Now, one of two things at this point is going to happen. Either David is going to perish, or else he's going to find resources he previously did not know he had. Shelley and I have been through a lot in the last year, and we found new resources to sustain us. And that's always available in the gospel. At this absolute lowest point, when there's absolutely no hope of any human source, it says David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. If I had a musical Bible right there, I would insert dun, 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 dun. Because this is at the absolute lowest point when there's absolutely no hope at all in himself or in his men or in the situation, David strengthened himself. Encouraged is also translated in some versions, strengthen. How many know that sometimes when you sink to the lowest, you then discover resources in Christ you did not know you had? Is that right? And it's interesting that the root meaning of the word encouraged or strengthened in verse 6 is the Hebrew word that could be best translated by the English word fastened. So you could say that David had become unfastened, and now David refastened himself to the Lord. And that implies that what his problem was, he had previously become unfastened, which accounts for all the wavering that's experienced he's experienced over the previous years. The question I have, I'll ask it to you rhetorically, what did he do to refasten? He didn't have time for a three-week fasting and prayer vigil. He didn't have time, weeks or days even. Something had to happen because his men were meeting in committee and were about to stone him to death. Whatever David did, it was instantaneous. He didn't have the time to spend, as I said, a protracted period of fasting and prayer. And whatever he did, it had an immediate effect. I believe there are three things he did that everyone who becomes unfastened needs to learn, because it's how to stay refastened to the Lord. Number one, he considered who the Lord really is. He considered who the Lord is. He might have used Psalm 27:1 language. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the strength, stronghold of my life. David recalled suddenly again who God is. And that's always the best place to start, isn't it? He uses the singular, the Lord is my light and my salvation. You know, I used to think that God had vials in heaven filled with the fruits of the Spirit. And if you pray and cry and whine enough, he'll tip some of the jars and they'll fill you, you know. That was my thinking, but it was bogus. Because God doesn't give me fruits, plural. He gives me the Son of God. And because he lives in me, I have the fruit of the Spirit, singular. The Lord is my light. The second thing David did, I believe, is we already touched on it briefly, but he was reminded of who was in control. David came back to the solid biblical teaching of God's sovereignty. Remember when I was here last year, we talked about four indispensable qualities we must know in these days. One is sovereignty, community, humility, and prayer. But sovereignty led the list because it's critical that we have a really solid foundation in the sovereignty of God. Does that mean in the sovereignty of God you'll always understand what you're going through? No, it doesn't. Job never had God explain to him what happened. He just revealed himself in a greater way. And the Lord, Job says, I heard of you with the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. I repent in dust and ashes. So David was reminded of who is actually in control. It's only for New Testament believers that that statement is made, that God works all things together for the good. It's such a powerful promise that we must lay hold of. Even in days of complete upheaval, it's true. All things work together for good. The third thing I believe David did, perhaps the most important of the three, there's a fourth too I'll talk about. He called to mind those promises of God made to him, which he had forgotten. You know, my friend Clem Ferris wrote a great book on prophecy. Have you seen it, Oz? His book on prophecy? And he talks about how to steward prophetic words, which I have been horrible at, which is to not forget them, write them down, and pray into them. Remember, Paul exhorts Timothy in accordance with the prophecies which were made over you in the presbytery. And so that's the idea that, and I started thinking, because I was a little depressed about some things, and then I remembered prophetic words that I'd been given over the years and how many of them have already come to pass and how I had no reason not to believe the others were. And I wasn't stewarding them properly. I wasn't really praying into them and holding them. It was sort of like fatalism. Well, if the prophetic words say, I guess it'll happen. But you have a part in stewarding prophetic things. And your part is to believe it, pray into it, and keep it in mind, because in days like this, David had forgotten that he was called to be king. Has he received any word from God lately that negates his call to be a king? No, there was none. Here is what David says in Psalm 119, if he wrote it. I think Hezekiah did, but many say David did. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Listen to that. Confirm to your servant your promise that you, and this is my favorite. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. This is the biblical way we should steward the promises of God. Do you have promises that God's spoken to you, things? None are more precious to me than the promises he's spoken to me about my children. And I have promises God has made regarding them, as I'm sure many have in this room regarding your children. There's one more we could add of the three things David considered who the Lord is, was reminded who is in control. He calls to mind the promises of God made to him. And there's one more, which we would, in New Testament language, call union with Christ. Union with Christ. We need to rediscover, and David, to the degree he could understand, he's the man who cries out, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So even though he's not a New Testament believer, please don't shortchange David's experience with the Holy Spirit and therefore the presence of God dwelling in him. And we need, more than ever in this day, to rediscover our union with Christ. Amen? Our union with Christ. What is meant? What are we meant? What is meant by the term union with Christ? Think about it. When most of us think about the Christian life, we mostly think of Christ as a Savior outside of us, rather than one who dwells within us, uniting his life to mine. In other words, most of us think of the gospel as something accomplished for me long ago. But for 1,700 years, approximately, of church history, believers saw themselves as those whom Christ united himself to. They thought of themselves as those in whom Christ dwells. Over and over again, Christian writers in the first 17 centuries defined salvation in terms of being united to Christ. Listen to John Calvin. He said it this way: "First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separate from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, he had to become ours and to dwell within us." And there are two aspects of our union with Christ that we must understand. You've probably heard me share this before. In other words, God has given us two things to live the Christian life: an anchor and an engine. The anchor is you and I are in Christ. The engine is Christ is in you. And we have to know both. That's why, you know, Paul never uses the term Christian to describe believers. Peter does a couple of times, I think, and it's used by Luke and Acts. But Paul never refers to believers. He rather refers to them constantly by the two-word phrase, in Christ, in Christ. And by doing so, he helps us to understand how to think about our lives. These aren't figures of speech, by the way, in Christ. It's actual language depicting a spiritual reality. To be honest, our human understanding could never rise to fully grasp our union with Christ. But the fact that we can't get to the bottom of the ocean doesn't mean that we don't put our feet in the summer and get refreshed. In fact, our union with Christ is based on our understanding and appropriating of the truth of that scriptures, like Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me." So David, at that moment, everything turned. His men must have understood something happened because he was leading again from a place of assurance. They strapped on their weapons, retook, and the writer of 1 Samuel says it with three powerful words: David recovered all. David recovered all. And it all hinged about his ability in a crisis moment to encourage himself in the Lord is God. So again, I hope and pray that everybody in this room is showered with people who are encouragers. There's no greater gift. I work with some men in ministry who have incredible, encouraging gifts, men and women that are really powerful when it comes to faithfully and keeping you encouraged. But there's nothing that can suffice for knowing how to encourage yourself in the Lord. Amen? Let's stand. I want to pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you tonight. Thank you, Father, for your word and your spirit in this room, Lord God. We thank you for the encouragement that we've received tonight from Scripture. Father, I pray that you I want to just stop for a minute before I keep praying and say, if you're here and you're honest enough to say you're struggling because you're a discouraged man or woman, and I want to pray for you. Would you slip up your hand if that's you, if you can be honest and say, yeah, I'm discouraged? Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Okay. You guys want to slip? Come on up just for a minute. I want to pray for you.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord. Come on closer. It's not a sin to be discouraged. So thank you for responding. Father, you see our brothers and sisters standing before you tonight, and I pray, Father, for each one. You know their circumstances, Lord, that everybody's at a different place, but everybody, being human, suffers the fate of discouragement, Lord. We sometimes don't want to be discouraged, but we end up feeling, Lord, that we don't have a way out. I thank you, Father, for giving hope to these men and women. Lord, give hope where there is no hope. Restore hopelessness with hope. Lord, give the spirit of jubilation. I pray, Father, in the midst of the trials and the heaviness, there would be such joy that their arms would be lifted up above their enemies. In Jesus' name, Father, do a work of grace. Thank you, Jesus. Lord gave me three words for you: look, learn, and listen. And what I feel the Lord wants me to tell you is you're in a season that's unique to your soul. And the Lord's going to do some great things. You're going to come through this, and don't worry about not understanding what's happening, because God knows, and you don't need to know, but you need to trust in God. And he said three words: look at your circumstances, learn, and listen. Father, help my sister to look, learn, and listen in this season. Let it be a season, Lord, where you have her ear completely to you. She is dead to every voice but the voice of God, the shepherd. Lord, destroy every voice that's tempting her. There's some voices that are trying to chip away at your armor and call you out of the place you've been in. But don't, the Lord says, stand your ground. Do not run from the place of safety you're presently in. I have no idea what this means, but I trust it'll be meaningful for you. Father, give my sister the ability to run the race with patience. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Lord, you said, now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about. And I pray that every enemy that's opposing these brothers and sisters, Lord, the enemy of despair, the enemy of disbelief, unbelief, Lord, lift it, Lord God, and let the joy of the Lord fill them right now. Lift your hands, guys, as you stand here. Lift your hands to the Lord. Father, just fill my brothers and sisters with the grace and power of the Spirit. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Strength for your weakness. The Lord says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. This is a season where you must draw strength from Jehovah. Some of the places you normally run for encouragement and strength have dried up. But the Lord's bringing you to a new place of strength in God, and without you moving, you don't have to move to another place to find it. It's in you. Father, give to my sister a revelation. Strengthen her with power by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in her heart through faith, that she, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, breadth, depth, and height, and know. This is the phrase the Lord wants you to hear. And know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. There is no rhyme or reason why God loves you, but he's ecstatic about you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, thank you for destroying my sister's worry mechanism. Be anxious for nothing is a phrase that comes to me in spades. but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And here it is, the peace of God that passes understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Give to my sister the peace that passes all understanding. Lord, let her dance in the middle of madness. Let her rejoice in the middle of madness. In Jesus' name, Father. Thank you, Lord. And the Lord's going to take you to a place in Scripture. I don't know where it is, but the Lord says he's going to feed you from different pasture lands than you're used to. So be ready to be stretched. It may be already happening, but God's going to take you into books of Scripture, not as a scholar goes in, but as for food for your own soul. And it's going to be wonderful. And don't run out of there. Stay parked there. And feed to your heart's content. That's the main purpose of a shepherd, is to first lead the flock out to the greenest, to tender pastures of green grass, and he's going to do that. The Lord says he's restoring your soul. He's restoring your soul. Your soul, you need soul work. You've had a difficult time. Soul work is being performed. God is performing soul work in your heart. Father, thank you for that. Thank you. I pray for a wall of protection, a hedge of protection, a wall that cannot penetrate the fiery darts of the enemy. In the past, you've been open season, but those doors are closed now, and don't let them be opened again. Let the walls come up and protect you from those fiery arrows. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Oz, I felt like the Lord says there's new marching orders coming. And I just feel the Lord's telling me to tell you to be open to new seasons, not only in your life, but in the life of the church. You've led this church through much change. But there's coming some major change, major reversals. And God's going to give you the grace to empower leaders on a new level. And that's been needed for a long time. You're going to empower leaders, and you're going to get out of the way and let them function. And so, God, I thank you, Lord God, for Oz being the general you've put over this house. And I thank you, Father, for the season that you're coming into. I thank you for that season, Lord. Give him new marching orders. And help him, Lord God, to march with a confidence and to release people to their destiny. There's no greater level of leadership than to lead people to the centrality of Christ, where they are empowered alone to follow, to serve. Thank you, Father. Lord, it's been hands on, hands in, but hands off is coming soon.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Just wait a couple more minutes. Thank you, Lord. My friend Philip.
Yes.
I love you so much.
Love you,
Janine.
Yeah. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you,
Lord. Thank you, Father. The Lord's going to bring you to a place of a greater apprehension of the fear of the Lord. You have a gift already to lead worship, but you're going to do it from a new vantage point. The Lord is anointing you to take people into a place of reverence. And it's coming out of your soul as you learn to reverence God in a greater way. Father, I just pray for Philip that the riches of God would the presence of God would permeate his soul. Lord, I'm reminded of the Scottish saint, Robert McShane. It says when he stood in the pulpit, his holiness of life was so impactful that people used to tremble. I believe you're telling me to pray that for Philip. Lord, teach him to abide in the holy place. Yes, Lord. Yes. That's his heart's desire.
Yes, Lord.
He's cried out to you for this for a long time. You know that, Father. I pray, Lord God, that you would teach him how to separate the common from the uncommon, the clean from the unclean. Lord, I thank you for Philip's humor. I thank you for the fellowship we've had over the years. But thank you that in this hour, you're calling him to a new level of holiness. And I pray, Father God, that the fear of the Lord would be his strong guard. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Lord.
Yes. Thank you, Father. All right, I think that's all for tonight. I'll be here in the morning. We're going to start at 10, and then we'll be here for lunch too, right at 12. Thanks, everybody.